A very good morning to you. If you could turn to Romans chapter 5, please. We'll be continuing on in that study. And I did very, excuse me, I did very much want to get a PowerPoint together and handouts to you, but it just wasn't coming together the way I wanted. And so I abandoned that idea, but I printed out for you the writings of some other Christian commentators having to do with the things we'll be talking about today. Sometimes, you know, I always like to look at these various commentaries. Some of the well-known teachers of the word, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Robert Haldane, various others, modern and of days of yore. And sometimes they just put things so beautifully, I want to recapture that for you. And so that's basically what I've done here. Today we're going to be talking about joy in tribulations from Romans 5 in particular. And you know, we all have those times of tribulation. We hear about them in the prayer requests every week. I have a chronic pain situation myself that referred to from the pulpit before, and many of you have prayed for me too. And you know, at times it gets rather difficult. A lot of the times it's not so bad, and you just live with it, and maybe it's just a nagging discomfort there in the back, literally. but sometimes, you know, it can be very discouraging and certainly restricts your activities and can put a real dent in the kind of life you want to live. So that's what today's message will especially focus on, I think, a la Paul, not a la Ernie necessarily. And that's what these writings focus on that I've duplicated and passed out to you today. There's two little articles, one called The Prophet of Pain and one called Resting in His Love on the second and third page, that I would just highly advise you take a look at sometimes, because we will all, if we live long enough on this earth, if the Lord tarries long enough, we will all experience pain, trials, tribulation. And I have found tremendous spiritual encouragement in writings like these. And then on the front page are just some quotes from various commentaries on this passage, and I may allude to some of those as we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Again, Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith. So the basis of what he's going to say now is our justification. He's taking that as a given at this point. That's our starting point. That's our jumping off point. And it is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, as Paul has made very clear in Romans 3. And Romans 4, Romans 3:24, he says, being justified freely by his grace. And that very emphatically means as a free gift. By his grace means undeserved. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that tells us how this gift was paid for. We didn't pay a cent. Christ paid it all. And then Romans 4, verse 4, Paul says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, Paul has just defined this justification as by grace. And he says, if you work for it, if works are involved, then it becomes something other than grace. It then becomes debt. You are saying to God, you owe me, God, for my efforts, for my merit. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God is in the business of justifying the ungodly by grace alone through faith. And then we get a package with this justification. That's what Romans 5 is about. It's not just justification. Surely that would be enough. At Passover time, the Jews get together in their households and celebrate Passover. We've done it ourselves. Many times we try to portray Christ in the Passover. We've gone through the Passover service as a family for the last several years with another family, friends of ours. And the Jews, as they participate in the Passover Seder, will sing a song, Dayenu. And Dayenu means that surely would have been enough, but God did so much more for us. And it talks about how God delivered them from Egypt, the bondage in Egypt in the Exodus, but then did so much more. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He provided manna in the desert. Dayenu, meaning God, that surely would have been enough, but God did so much more. And that's what we have in Romans 5. We have Dayenu. It surely would have been enough if he had just set us free forever from sin's penalty by the blood of Christ, justified us by faith. But we get this entire package with that. And he begins to list. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we spoke last time about how that peace with God takes care of our past animosity that we had with God. Our sins completely forgiven. We were the very enemies of God because of sin, but he has wiped out that debt utterly, completely, brought an end to all hostilities, but more than that, on the positive side, he has established a peaceful, warm, friendly camaraderie with us that endures forever. We have peace with God, not just the absence of enmity, animosity, but the establishment of warm, friendly, even intimate camaraderie. We are lifelong intimate allies, never to be at war again. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to pass over that phrase as if it's unimportant, because this benefit comes to us for no other reason than God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is because of that sending, that giving, it is because of that Son God gave that we have this and every other benefit, every other blessing we enjoy through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the very basis. And then verse 2, he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The second and third parts of this great justification package are right there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The second blessing is we have a grace standing. We stand in the presence of the Father in the very acceptance of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before the Father in the loveliness of the Son, Jesus Christ. And because it's a grace standing, it has nothing whatsoever to do with what I deserve. Nothing whatsoever to do with what I justly deserve because of my own merit. But it is all because of what Christ merits. Therefore, it can never be lost. I stand always in the acceptance of the Son, in the loveliness of Christ, completely on his merits and not my own. Nothing can disturb or threaten that perfect standing. And then also, I have access by faith, he says, into this grace wherein we stand. That means I am continually, perpetually welcome into the Father's intimate presence. I have always the enjoyment of that intimate audience with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Glory himself. And I access that by faith. It means also I can come to him at any time and receive from him the grace enablement I need to live the life he wants for me. The life of the Christian is a sanctified life, it's a holy life, and it's a life that serves. And I need supernatural enablement for that life. I cannot live it just in my own human strength. And this verse guarantees I can come to him and receive that access into that grace wherein we stand. receive all the grace enablement I need. And then fourth, also in verse 2 at the very end, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, first of all, peace with God covers the past as far as I'm concerned. All past animosity is resolved, taken care of. Then what follows takes care of my present. I stand in the presence of the Father, in the perfect acceptance and loveliness of Christ. I have access into that grace storehouse to receive from him whatever I need to enable me to live the kind of life that brings him glory. That takes care of the present. And now the future is my focus. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But it's a future so profoundly blessed that it has incredible effect on my present, you see. We rejoice, present tense, in hope of the glory of God. So my future is also incredibly provided for. We're blessed in the most indescribable manner. We are promised we will share in the glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ. We will be enveloped in that glory. We will be transformed, it is said, into his glorious image. We will be glorified ourselves before all awaiting creation. Now, this is just touched on. We just taste of it in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 8, we get greater depth and detail. Hard for us to comprehend, certainly beyond our comprehension. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be admired in his saints, the scripture says, in that day. And though we may not fully understand it, we may grapple with that concept, it's very important that this get a grip on us, that this be allowed to have its unmistakable grip on each and every one of us. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because though it's future, again, what is described here is to have a profound effect on our present. We rejoice, present tense, in hope of the glory of God. This hope is surpassingly glorious. It's wonderful, and it's unfailingly certain. And because of that, Paul says it ought to fill us with a present sense of joy that is so jubilant, it is so exultant, it is as if we had present possession of that very thing. It is as if we had that future glory in our possession right here and now. Now, a student of mine likened this in a paper she wrote for me, for one of my classes, to an orphan waiting at an orphanage to be adopted by a loving family. Now, the family has been there. They've paid their visits. They've met with the orphans at this orphanage. They've talked to them, and they've made their choice. They've chosen one to take home to be with them, to be a member of their family from that day forward. The papers have all been signed. All the official details have been taken care of. And now the only thing that awaits is that young person, with all their bags packed, waits for that family to drive up the driveway in the car that is going to take him to his future home for the rest of his life. And he knows it's coming. He is certain of it. And he waits with excited anticipation. It's coming. He rejoices now. That future fact affects his present rejoicing. Now, this is to impart so great a rejoicing to us, so exhilarating, it ought to lift us above all our present circumstances. All of us, as I said, as Christians, we can expect trials and tribulations to come our way. Now, some of us, no doubt, here have a pretty good life right now, and I am happy for you. And there's no crime in that, but don't get too attached to it, because trials, troubles, tribulations, pains are coming eventually, one way or another, into all of our lives, should we live so long, should the Lord tarry so long. They are coming. And for those of us who don't have such a pleasant here and now, there's incredible encouragement here to find our joy in the future, because what's future is eternal. It is as certain as the facts of our present, but it is eternal, and it is glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. In verse 3, Paul takes it even a step further. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulations. Now, that word glory is the same word translated rejoice in verse 2. It's the exact same word in the Greek. Now, that can be a little confusing because it's rejoice in verse 2, it's glory in verse 3. A little confusing, but it has the advantage of filling out for us a little bit more of the meaning of that word. See, it's rejoicing, certainly, but it's a rejoicing that boasts. It's a rejoicing so jubilant, it glories. We glory in tribulations, Paul says. We rejoice in them. We boast in them. Now, as we mentioned the last time, who on earth glories in tribulations? Who on earth rejoices and boasts in sufferings? I'll tell you who. Only the ones on earth who know they are truly the citizens of heaven. Those are the ones who glory in tribulations. Only the ones currently living on this earth who enjoy heaven as their present certain possession. They are the ones that rejoice or glory in tribulations even. Believe me, it's not that we are some weirdo masochists here that we enjoy suffering. See the very important word that comes next here in verse 3, knowing. Highly critical. And not only so, Paul says, but we glory, boast, exalt, are jubilant in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. It depends on what we know. So if you find it difficult or unreasonable to be asked to glory, to rejoice, to boast in tribulations and sufferings, it could be because we just have not firmed that up as real hard knowledge yet, as cold hard facts in our own consciousness. We have to know this. And if we don't know it, there's a ready solution to that. To get our noses in this book just as much as we can and imbibe the truths of this book and allow the Spirit of God the opportunity and the time to persuade us inwardly that these things are so. Because that's how it works. Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have to be in this Word. We have to study out these claims for ourselves and allow the Spirit of God to convince us of them. That's the only way it happens. And then God allows the experiences, the circumstances to come our way so we can go through them and have this knowledge experientially manifested in our lives. See, Paul tells us, as we mentioned last time I spoke, that God has a purpose for us in these tribulations that is connected with our eternal hope. Three times in the book of Romans, rejoicing in tribulation is connected to our eternal hope. In Romans chapter 5 right here, again in Romans 8, and then in Romans 12. Three times Paul makes this integral connection between rejoicing in present tribulations and our future wonderful hope. So God has a strategy here. He has a use for these tribulations, these sufferings that we tend to think are so worthless. God has a worth, a use for them. And if we are a people of the book and we believe what the book says, then we can realize that tribulations, that God allows in the life of believers are not against the saint. They are not against the saint. They are for us. As crazy as that sounds, perhaps, they are on our side because God is for us. They are in our corner, you could say. They are to our advantage. Certainly later, Paul says that famous verse, which I'm told is perhaps the most popular verse known to Christians, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Again, please notice the word knowing. We know that God works all things together for good. Now, specifically, Paul tells us here in Romans 5 exactly what these tribulations are to accomplish in our lives. He uses the word worketh here. Tribulation worketh patience. It means that these trials and tribulations are to accomplish certain things. They produce certain given results. It's actually not the tribulations, you know. The tribulations are not magical in and of themselves. It's God, of course, who accomplishes his good through the tribulations. It's God who uses these hard things in our lives ultimately to our advantage, to work out in our lives the things he desires, to accomplish certain objectives. And I should qualify this, it does depend to a certain degree on the response of the saint. Because hardships and trials can embitter the saint. They can lead him to the pit of despair. But if he responds to them in faith, looking to the Lord and his word, if he is exercised by them, as the writer of Hebrews says, then they do yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They will yield the effect that God desires. So it depends to a certain degree on our willing response to the trials, a faith response. But in that, this is what God promises. We glory in tribulations, verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It produces the certain result of patience, first of all. Now, patience is the quality of remaining unswerved in purpose regardless of harsh circumstances or obstacles. Remaining unswerved in purpose. Now, that's a word I picked up from some of these older writers I love to read. We don't use that word unswerved very much, but I'm sure you know what it means because we know what swerve means, don't we? We know what it means to swerve on an icy highway. Okay? You get out of control. You get off the path. So to remain unswerved in purpose is you are not turned aside from your straight course regardless of what comes your way. Okay, the quality patience is the quality of remaining unswerved in purpose regardless of obstacles, harsh circumstances. It is the ability to remain unruffled, undeterred, and true to one's course in spite of difficulties, in spite of harsh things. And it comes from a willing subjection to the will of God that's developed over time. We are, each one of us, a work in progress. So this patience is load-carrying capacity, you could say. We can carry a heavier load as a result of having gone through these things. Our capacity is enlarged for enduring harsh circumstances. Tribulation worketh patience, he says, and patience experience. Okay, a deeper level than patience is this word experience. Now, I think the Pew Bible, the New King James Version, says character. That's what my son read a few moments ago up here. The Old King James says experience. The Greek word is dokimein. And it literally means approvedness as a result of testing. Okay, you go through a test and you come out on the other side approved. It's proof that comes from being tested. That's literally what the word means. The question is, approvedness of whom? And I think it's the tendency to assume it's us. As we go through the trial, we are put to the test, and like Job, we are approved or disapproved. Job said, I will come forth as gold, right? And in James chapter 1, same thing. James 1, verse 3 and 4. It's the character of the saint. But I hate to rock the boat, I really do, but I believe here in the context of Romans, it is not the saint's character especially approved through the trial. It's God's. Okay? Tribulation worketh patience, my ability to remain unswerved in the face of difficulty, my load-carrying capacity, if you will, and patience worketh, and I think experience is a very good choice of words here. It's our experience of God's proven character as we go through the trial. I think that's what the context dictates, really. And if you go back with me to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, you remember Romans 1 talks about man's downward plunge further and further into a depraved state. Three times it says God gave him over to his own lusts, to a reprobate mind, etc. Well, one of the last parts of that process is described in Romans 1:28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay, that literally says, and we talked about this, months, weeks ago when I was going through Romans 1 with you, it literally says that man put God on trial to determine whether God was worthy of staying in his consciousness, in his memory banks. And the result of that trial, the verdict man returned, was no, God is not worth the mental effort. And man banished God from his memory banks. He banished God from his consciousness. He evicted God. That's what it means here, Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's the same Greek word we find here in Romans 5, dokimazo. Means man put God to the test and decided God was unworthy of retaining in his memory banks. So what I find here in Romans 5 is for the saint, for the believer, that situation is reversed. Man once put God to the test. He put him on trial and determined as a result that God was not worthy of retaining in his memory. But through the process of trials for the believer, again, God is, in a sense, put on trial, and he comes through for the saint. And so the saint has the experience, personally, of God's faithfulness to him in the trial over and over again. I think that is true to the text here, and very much the context. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Why do we glory in tribulations? Because we know that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. My greater experience of God's continual faithfulness to me in trials. Not of my faithfulness. His faithfulness. The reverse of what happened back in Romans 1, where God was disapproved. Through trials in believers' lives, the very opposite takes place. God's very character that has been so impugned and maligned in the minds of men is more than vindicated. For each one of us personally, because in those trials we personally experience his comfort, his strengthening, and his unfailing faithfulness. He comes through for us. He meets us where we are at again and again. God the Father is shown faithful to his dear children. That's what I believe this means here. You know, there is nothing like experience. I found that out long ago when I was trying to get a job in radio broadcasting. And I was told I had some qualifications. I had a decent voice for radio. I had okay diction. I had my college degree. I had a good presence in the microphone or on the stage or whatever. But every one of those people I met with in those interviews with my best tie said, you need experience. You need experience. That's what they all wanted. And finally, I got a summer job at WWJ, News Radio 95, downtown Detroit, one of the biggest radio stations there. And it was just for 3-4 months as vacation relief. I filled in for all the regular guys when they went on vacation. But after that, I had that coveted experience to put on my resume. And then I was able to get jobs. Experienced saints, folks, are the saints who are weathered by the trials and mellowed by the pain and the afflictions. But above all, they've seen God meet them over and over and over again. And there's something about those saints, isn't there? There's a sweetness. There's a grace. They've experienced the faithfulness of God. So tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Matthew Henry, by the way, agreed with me, and so I agreed with Matthew Henry. He was here first. But that's why I captured his words for you on that printout. Matthew Henry said, it works an experience of God in the songs he gives in the night. The patient sufferers have the greatest experience of the divine consolations which abound as afflictions abound. It works docimen, an approbation, the approval that comes through personal experience. Experience of God is a prop to our hope. He that hath delivered doth and will. So then the third part of this, patience worketh experience, experience worketh hope. We're back to hope again. That's where we started. It's not that our experience, you understand, has any part in determining our hope. Our hope is already fixed and certain. But our experiences give us a more settled confidence that His plans for us will ultimately succeed. Our experience is that this is real. I belong to that God, and that God is faithful. And He has come through for me, and He will come through for me again. And His purposes regarding me will come to pass. They will be fulfilled. So experience worketh hope. And again, it's our hope that we especially glory in, rejoice in. From our hope, we are to get an exhilaration, a rejoicing that surmounts the earthly obstacles and supersedes the temporal pains. Our hope more than sustains us. It lifts us up far above our earthly experience, and it transforms us. And our trials, our tribulations are actually intended by God to feed and to fortify that hope. By redirecting our attention, we tend to get addicted to this present life. And it's hard not to do so because the pleasures and pains of this present life, they fairly scream for our attention, don't they? They demand our attention right now. It is so, so difficult when you're in the midst of pain to just redirect your mind, your focus, your gaze, because that present pain screams for attention right now. But this is what God asks us to do, and He will meet us there. He wants our focus redirected to the future and to eternity. It's okay because we are just passing through here. This is not our home. We have a future, an eternity with Him that is glorious beyond all comprehension. So another brother, Mr. Denny, said the experience of what God can do, or rather of what He does for the justified amid the tribulations of this life, animates into new vigor the hope with which the life of faith begins. So, in other words, the experiential knowledge of God that we gain through these trials, it has a way of charging up our eternal hope, our hope of future glory. It excites us further at the prospect of that. It establishes us in the certainty of it. Again, it helps wean us from the addiction we have to these present pleasures and comforts and luxuries. So tribulations and trials are actually a necessary part of crystallizing and reinforcing that hope for us. They help us to have a clearer, more definite, more precise focus on the eternal. They are designed to give us an eternal focus. Folks, we are to be a future-focused, Christ-occupied, heavenly-minded people. That's what we are called to be. We are not supposed to find perfect happiness in the present here on earth. That is not our destiny. We're passing through. We are to be preoccupied with eternity. And our ability to glory in tribulations depends on believing what the Bible says over what we feel. Plain as simple as that. So Paul then goes on, patience, experience, experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. There's the great assurance. In other words, hope, this hope I have, will never, ever make a fool out of me. Hope maketh not ashamed. I will never be embarrassed or ashamed with egg on my face at the outcome because what I expected proved to be false. That cannot, never will happen. I read recently of George Bernard Shaw, who is a great writer, fiction and nonfiction, who at the end of his life, he said to a friend, "You're looking at an atheist who lost his faith." There's a hope that maketh ashamed. All the hope and faith of George Bernard Shaw and all his youthful years, at the end of his life, it fell flat for him. He had egg on his face. Hope that maketh ashamed. What does an atheist put his hope in? It's really no hope at all, is it? But it's a hope, I suppose, that somehow his great intellect and his human potential will triumph and he'll be able to make sense out of all this madness at the end of things. And I think he found at the end that was not the case. A hope that was no hope. And that hope made ashamed. You could say the same about Voltaire. The toast of France and much of Eastern Europe in his day is a celebrated wit and man about town, flamboyant, carefree. He attacked the church viciously, vehemently. At the end of his life, he was attended by a Christian physician and a Christian nurse. And they said he was kicking and screaming and ranting and raving in a panic-stricken terror of what was to come. And he begged the doctor to do anything he could to give him 6 more months of life. And then he would die cursing that doctor and cursing God. And he alternately blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, screaming for mercy from the same. And the nurse who attended his death said, "I would never attend the death of another infidel for all the wealth in France." It was so horrifying and depressing to her. Voltaire. But we have a hope that maketh not ashamed. And Paul gives us the reason. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Our hope cannot fail us. It will never make us ashamed because it is chained. It is inextricably linked to one eternal, unchanging reality, which is the love of God. The most guaranteed thing in this universe, the thing that can never fail, our perfect, constant guarantee that our hope will never let us down. And then Paul goes on to lay out 2 ways in which the love of God is demonstrated to us and becomes our guarantee of our hope. 2 ways, one internally and the other externally. Now, the internal demonstration is given in verse 5. The external is given in verse 6 through 10. And we won't look at that external one today. We'll just look at the first one in verse 5. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We'll have to reserve the other demonstration of God's love for another time. the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. Again, dianu, it would have been more than enough, but God did so much more. God did not just declare his love to us. He did not just shower us with his love. He poured out his own love in us. Shed abroad in our hearts speaks of an extravagant effusion. The love of God poured out into our very being with unstinted lavishness, as one commentator said. It's pictured, I think, for us by Mary of Bethany, who came in to the Lord the last week of his earthly life, and she broke that alabaster vial of precious ointment, spikenard. And those alabaster vials were porous, and they were designed to leak slowly the fragrance and poured out a little bit at a time for whatever use they might be designed for. But Mary broke the vial and poured it all out at one time, and it went everywhere. And you can't put it back in the vial after that. And John, in his account of this, John chapter 12, said the fragrance of that filled the whole house. That's a picture of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It comes into our inner man. And you realize this is God's own love. He has given to us very generously an intimate piece of himself here, an attribute of himself, an attribute that speaks most faithfully of who he is, the love of God. It defines him. That becomes inwardly a part of us. It's something of himself that is very personal here, very wonderful, and cannot help but change us radically from the inside out. If you look with me, please, at 1 John chapter 4. And verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if you could just skip over to verse 19 in that same chapter, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. See, when we meet God, when God meets us, we don't have the capacity to love him. We are born at enmity with God. We're born in sin, inherently selfish. And we can't love God with the right, proper kind of love. He has to bestow that capacity on us. We love him because he first loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So this love of God has to start with him. He gives us of himself. Now, we tend to think of that in our own modern cultural grid, 21st century America. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that sounds to us like it must be a very emotional thing, because we think of love in a very romantic sense. We think of a modern, man-centered kind of love. Maybe we associate it with heart-shaped boxes of candy, and Valentine's cards, and little Cupids flying around shooting people with arrows, and being Twitter-pated. If you ever watch the old Bambi production by Disney, Walt Disney, where in springtime the old wise owl observes that all the animals of the forest become Twitter-pated. Their thoughts, their hearts turn to thoughts of love. And it's all very emotional. And that's the way we tend to think of love. But a couple things we have to do to rectify that. Number one, this is agape love that's spoken of here. Now, even if you don't know Greek, as a Christian, agape is a Greek word you should learn, you should know. Agape is the love of God, and it's not a love primarily associated with feelings. It's not a love that's emotion-driven. It's a love of the mind and the will, a love that chooses for the beloved what is best in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because I esteem them as precious. That's the agape love of God. It's a love that acts, that gives. It's a love that chooses, a love of the mind and will, not primarily emotive. Not to say the emotions are not there, but they're not what's driving it, and they're not necessarily all hanging over that kind of love. Agape love, a love of the mind and will. There are other Greek words for the emotion-driven loves. There's eros, which is Greek word for love of romance, romantic love. We get erotic from it. But it's not primarily sexual in the original usage. It's a love of romance. It's a love that finds an object of infatuation. It's a love of desire. That's eros love. And that's not the word chosen here. There's also phileo love, which is the love of a warm bond of friendship, like Jonathan and David. There's Philadelphia, the love of brothers. But this is agape love, not emotion-driven. Second, we have to realize a different grid for the word heart, too. Again, we think of heart, we think of Valentine's Day, we think of emotions. But in ancient Hebrew thought, in the Bible, the heart is associated with the inner man. And it's the seat of the mind and the emotions and the will. Not the emotions in first place. The intellect, the reasoning, the mind. And again, the will, the volition, choosing. So the love of God shed abroad in our hearts is not necessarily something you'll experience emotionally. It's God's agape love which enters into our inner man. It permeates the very membranes of my inner man. And then God, the Holy Spirit, sets to work bringing radical changes within. He gives me new desires. He gives me the capacity to love him in return and to love the things he loves. And that's the only way I get it. As a man unsaved who did not have the knowledge of God, I didn't have that capacity. It had to be born in me through God's agape love, through the Spirit of God. So the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost which is given to me. Now, what determines how radically that will affect my life is how I respond to it. The more I see these things in the Word, the more I believe them, act on them, respond to them, the more radically these things will take root in my very experience. But the love of God shed abroad in our hearts is God investing himself in me, giving a part of himself to me to take up residence in my inner man forever, to permeate every membrane, and to claim me for himself. He is staking his claim in me. And he is bringing about everlasting effects. But again, the degree to which those effects are seen will in part be determined by my response, my faith. God has given of himself personally, generously, lavishly. God himself, through his Spirit, has moved in to stay and taken possession of me through my inner man, claimed me for his own, and he's set up full-scale operations within. And that's why I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that hope maketh not ashamed. As God's eternal love has claimed me for his own. And so I'd like to close again with a quote or two from some of these men who are artists, I think, with their words sometimes. And I can't do them justice myself, I think, so I will read Hanley C.G. Mull in closing. He says, "Nor only so, but we exult too in our tribulations, with a better fortitude than the Stoics' artificial serenity, knowing that the tribulation works out, develops patient persistency as it occasions proof after proof of the power of God in our weakness, and thus generates the habit of reliance, trusting. And then the patient persistency develops proof, brings out inexperience as a proved fact that through Christ we are not what we were. And then the proof develops hope, solid and definite expectation of continuing grace and final glory, and in particular of the Lord's return. And the hope does not shame, does not disappoint. It is a hope sure and steadfast, for it is the hope of those who now know they are the objects of eternal love, because the love of God, the love of our God, has been poured out into our hearts. His love to us has been, as it were, diffused through our consciousness, poured out in a glad experience as rain from the cloud, as floods from the rising spring, through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Do we have another hymn, Ray? Okay, Ray will be up here to close with a hymn. Thank you.